Okay, I want to welcome everybody to what a great event. This has been a great long tradition at Christ Prez to be able to have our winter Bible conference. The first couple of years that I was here, we decided we would take a little bit of a break from just straight up kind of Bible conference sort of stuff to do some work in the area of parenting and marriage. We were glad to have John Cox come down. But what we really are looking forward to returning back to is just some straight up dive into the text, exegetical Bible work. That doesn't sound like something anybody wants to do on a Friday night. But we love it when somebody will walk us through some great material. And so that's why we are here for our conference. And what we look forward to these things becoming are just resources for you to become the kinds of things where you can grow and learn and continue to study and spark what we hope will end up being connections with other areas of the church as you continue to grow. So as people are trickling in, what I just want to encourage you to do is to sort of just keep yourself as clear as you can, take as many notes as you can. We will be recording this. Am I correct about that? Yes. So this will be something that's available to you if you want to refer to the audio as well. But I am so excited and feel very privileged to have somebody that I consider a very good friend. In the summer of 2011, I had what we call a job change. And there was a lot of anxiety that was wrapped up around that job change. And starting something new, as you know what that's like, I did not know whether I was going to be able to succeed or fail in this new particular endeavor. But in God's very good providence, he was able to find a collection of men who rallied around me as a committee and really came alongside me and became very good friends. And we went through a lot together. And one of them's right here. Chad was one of those people as well. Chad's like, yeah, I was part of that. But Sean Lucas was part of that group, and that's the first time Sean and I got to spend any time together. I knew Sean just sort of by reputation. He had been and served for quite some time as a professor of history at our denominational seminary called Covenant College up in St. Louis, but had made a move sometime around that time down to Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson and was teaching church history there. Afterwards, he left Jackson to become the lead pastor at First Presbyterian Church in Hattiesburg, great old PCA church down there. You served there eight years in Hattiesburg before accepting a call to Independent Presbyterian Church up in Memphis, Tennessee, where he's been serving for the last few years. So Sean, obviously his emphasis is in church history, but as a professor, he's one of those guys who has a very, very unique gift. And that gift is to be able to combine a lot of erudition, a lot of very clear thinking when it comes to the Bible and how the church has interacted with the Bible throughout history, but in a very accessible personality. And that's what we're absolutely looking for this conference. So he's the first guy on our list to be able to call and bring for our Bible conference this particular year. And so it's a thrill to be here. I also want to make sure that we get a chance to introduce Sean's better half, which we didn't know whether she was going to be here until this week. But Sarah, are you here? I can't see you. There you are, there in front of me. So Sarah Lucas is here with her. Sarah is Sean's wife and by far his better half, but also has been through a journey of her own as she is in the middle of battling cancer. And so we have spent a lot of time praying for Sarah, and we've had some good experiences, I think we can say, in the last few months. I was able in October to run into them in the gate at the airport in Memphis on their way to Houston for treatments. And praise the Lord, since that time in the last 4 months, there's been a lot of good progress made. But Sarah, we are so glad you're here. Thank you for sharing your husband with us. But before we begin our conference, before I turn over to Sean, let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we do ask that you would be gracious to us, that we would open our hearts and our minds to hear from you from such a great passage. Father, the Romans 8, throughout so much of church history, has been such a source of encouragement to your people and challenge. And so we ask that you would give Sean great insight and great excitement about being here so that we might learn and we might grow. And in the end, look back and say that it was your word that was instrumental in growing us up and maturing us and bringing us closer to you. Because, Father, that's really where we want this to lead us, that we would know you better because we had spent this time in your word. Would you do that? For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So, would y'all be nice enough to welcome Dr. Sean Lucas? I almost called you Reverend.
Oh, small thing. Can I get this right?
Small thing. We will have questions and answers after this is over. So we'll have this microphone up here. So be thinking, write down questions that you've got for them as we go along. Because there's nothing worse for a speaker than saying, are there any questions? And nobody says anything. So like those of you that'll have pity on him, find some questions.
Well, hey, y'all. It's great to be back with y'all. Back in 2013, Sarah and I and then our kids at that point who were like 14, 12, 10, and 8 came for a weekend just like this here at Christ Pres. One of really our family highlights as we think about all that our family has done together through the years. Being here in 2013 was fabulous. That weekend, up north here, you may not have known, but that weekend was the weekend that an EF3 tornado came rolling through Hattiesburg. On Sunday, we were driving back after preaching here at Christ Pres, and I was getting phone calls from staff down in Hattiesburg saying, hey, can we cancel Sunday night worship? I said, well, what's going on? They said, well, they're expecting a tornado. I said, yeah, let's go ahead and cancel Sunday night worship. And 30 minutes before we got to town, that tornado ripped through Southern Miss and east side of Hattiesburg. And so that too makes that weekend particularly memorable. The other thing I was thinking about, yet another connecting point, it was last year this weekend that I was out in Fort Worth hanging out with our friends Lee and Susan Tyner. And so I think I'm just going to keep this weekend free for Oxford connections. So if any of y'all want me to come back for a baseball game or something, I'll come. Would love to hang out with Oxford, Mississippi people. But it was great to be with Lee and Susan out at Trinity Presbyterian Church in Fort Worth last year at this time. When Les asked me of a passage that I might be able to spend three sessions on, Romans 8 was what came to mind. Because in my estimation, and Derek Thomas, my friend, who's now at long time at First Pres Jackson and RTS faculty and is now at First Pres Columbia, has persuaded me this is the greatest chapter in the Bible. And so we're going to spend our time there here in Romans 8. And part of the reason why is I think this chapter has in one place the gospel in compass. We'll hear of justification by faith alone. We'll hear of sanctification. We'll hear of glorification. We'll hear of adoption. We'll hear of the great benefits that Christ has gained for us by his Spirit. But above all, we'll hear of God's great grace and abounding love for us, that nothing in all the world, in all creation, can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. If you were going to be on a desert island, this is the chapter that you would want to have with you on that desert island. You wouldn't want to be like the story is told of a Scottish Presbyterian on a desert island. This is completely off track, but it is slightly germane, where this Scottish Presbyterian was marooned on a desert island and was there for several years, and finally a ship comes rolling by and rescues him, and he's so excited. He wants people to see how in the world he survived. So he and the captain of the ship are walking down this by the beach on this desert island, and he's showing him how he survived all these years. And he walks by this hut, and he says, "Captain, look, this hut. This is the house that I made for myself. This is where I slept. This is where I prepared my meals. This was my home." The captain's, "Wow, that's amazing." And they go a little bit further, and there's another hut on the beach. And, "Captain, this is my church, my kirk. This is where I sang psalms by myself. And I tried to remember scripture, and I would even remember little homilies. And this is where I worshiped God." And then he went a little bit further down the beach, and there was another hut. And the captain said, "Well, what's this hut for?" He said, "Well, that's the church I used to go to." As I say, it wasn't really germane, but if you're on a desert island and you have these huts to live in and to worship in, Romans 8 is the place you want to go. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to treat this like Sunday school. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and look at Romans 8. Tonight, we're going to look at the first 17 verses. And then next time, tomorrow morning, we'll look at 18 to 30. And then the seven unanswerable questions of 31 to 39. So chapter 8, first 17 verses, I'm going to go ahead and read these for us, and then we'll dig in. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. This is God's word. So in order to get what's going on here in Romans 8, we really need to back up and pay attention to the larger context. And especially not just the going all the way back to chapter 1, although it would be fabulous if we did, but at least the context that takes us back first to Romans chapter 5 and then to Romans chapter 7. So I have this here for you in your handout so that you can, you know, take notes but also follow along. But I also want you to flip in your Bibles. And when I preach on Sunday mornings, I don't really flip people around. When I teach Sunday school or I do something like this, we flip around in our Bibles. So let's flip back to Romans chapter 5. I want you to be able to see this or scroll up on your phone. Romans chapter 5. The first two verses actually are transitional in Romans 5. Paul starts chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, and you, whenever you see that word, you remember the old canard. It's a canard because it's true. When you see a therefore in the Bible, you ask what it's therefore, right? Well, that therefore is connecting what Paul has just talked about, and starting in chapter 3, verse 21, and running to the end of chapter 4, verse 25, concerning justification by faith alone. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, he's summarizing in that one phrase what he's just spent a chapter and a half talking about. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That also there, through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Tells you he's going to now start talking about something else. Paul started in chapter 3, verse 21 to talk about justification by faith alone. He concludes chapter 4 by saying that Christ was raised for our justification. Therefore, since this is true, we've been justified, we've been set right before God, declared to be right with him by faith alone in Jesus alone. We have now a place to stand, but we also have something else. We have a hope of glory. And so Paul's telling you there, I'm going to tell you how that's the case. How is it the case that you and I have hope for glory so that we might be glorified with Christ's own glory? That's what Jesus said in John chapter 17, isn't it? Father, as he's praying in the high priestly prayer, he says, Father, I want these friends of mine who've come to faith in me to be where I am so that they might see my glory, but not just see it, participate in it. Because as we've already read tonight in Romans 8, we're fellow heirs with Christ. We're called to participate in that glory. We'll see it also in verse 30 of chapter 8, that those who've been justified will also be, have also been glorified. Paul sees it as accomplished fact now. So there's a hope of glory that's being held out to us. Romans chapter 8 has everything to do with that hope of glory. But there's another context. Flip over to chapter 7. In the rest of chapter 5, Paul talks about the two Adams, the first Adam and the second Adam. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, says that all humanity is attached to one of two belts, either the belt of Adam or the belt of Christ, right? And so the end of chapter 5 speaks of that. Chapter 6 then begins to get us towards what has happened to us in Jesus Christ, that we've been united to him, and baptism pictures our union with Christ in his death and his resurrection. And so we are to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 7, verse 4, Paul picks that back up again. And this is really important to understand how 7 and 8, Romans 7 and 8 works. Likewise, my brothers, and you know, of course, in the ESV has it, every time you see brothers there, there's usually a footnote that's telling you that that's a word that can be translated brothers and sisters. Women are not excluded from this, right? Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So we've been united to Christ in his death. We've been united to Christ in his resurrection. He has been raised from the dead. Spiritually, we have been too, so that we might bear fruit for God. So how does that happen? How might we bear fruit for God? Verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So here's what Paul's going to do in the rest of chapter 7. He's going to tell you, we no longer live and we do not live in the old way of the written code. Right? He's going to be talking about the law. And he's going to say, the law which is good and holy and right, ontologically, in its being, as it actually is created by God, is good and holy and right. But it can't accomplish what it claims to propose. The law holds out a pathway to holiness. But there's a problem. And the problem's not with the law, it's with us, right? It's because of our sin. Sin cooperates with the law in such a way that that the law cannot accomplish its purpose in us, it's powerless to do so, and in fact, the law must condemn us. Sin cooperates with the law to kill us, which is why Paul is going to end this section in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The old way, the written code could not actually produce the fruit of a holy life. So how then might we live holy lives? How then might this hope of glory be realized in us? Not by the old way of the written code, Paul had said, but by the new way of the Spirit, which is why the end of chapter 7 is so important. Thanks be to God. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how we're delivered. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, with my flesh I serve the law of sin. But there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul is bringing us out of discussing the old way of the written code that cannot accomplish the holy purpose of God in our lives. And he's going to point us to the way that God actually delivers us so that we might live in ways that please him and participate in the hope of glory, which is by the Spirit. What chapter 8, especially the first 17 verses, has everything to do is this new life that God has given us so that we might live in the Spirit. So if that's the case, What does that look like? What does it look like to live in the Spirit? Well, part of what it looks like is first recognizing that this is in fact true. One of the most difficult things to recognize as we try to live the Christian life is that we actually have God indwelling in us, right? It's a little bit mind-blowing when you think about it, that the Holy Spirit actually dwells in us, and the Holy Spirit isn't the force, right? Feel the force, Luke, feel the force. No, the Holy Spirit isn't the force. The Holy Spirit is God himself, co-worship, co-glorified, the lordly one, as the Nicene Creed says. And Jesus says in the Upper Room Discourse in John 13-17 that the Father and the Son have sent the Spirit so that as the Spirit lives in you, God himself dwells in you. Do you feel that way? I mean, let's be honest. I don't feel that way a lot. It's hard for me to reckon with. What does it mean that the Holy Spirit, that God himself dwells in me? Well, Paul's going to help us get there with both the truth of it, but also with the reckoning with it, the reality of it. And the way he's going to help us get there is to start with what is true. All too often, we want to move to what to do. The Bible doesn't do that. Over and over again, the Bible starts with what is true about us in Jesus Christ, about what God has done, and then moves to what to do. Our passage tonight does the same thing. The first 11 verses tell us what is true, and then verses 12 to 17 tells us what it means. So then, in the light of this, this is how we then live. So the first 11 verses, Paul tells us what is true, and especially what is true in terms of what the Holy Spirit has done in us and for us. And again, the Holy Spirit's God, the Father and the Son dwelling in us by the Spirit. So what is true based on what God has done? Well, what's true, first of all, is justification is true. It's not as though when Paul in chapter 5 says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith alone, and it's not as though he's left that topic. He's wanting us to see how justification, which is rightly the as Luther says, the article upon which the church stands and falls, justification isn't just like this side thing. It's actually intimately involved with the very hope of glory that you and I have. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have been set free from God's judicial wrath that hangs over unregenerate men, Romans 1:18. So we've been set free. We've been justified. There is therefore now no condemnation. But then he says in verse 2, for, how'd that happen? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That language of law gets a little confusing in the light of chapter 7 and indeed other uses of law in Romans. It probably is a little bit better rendered for the principle the action of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the principle or the action of sin and death in your life. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the one who both applies no condemnation, but also sets you free so that you might be free from sin and death, you might be free from this realm called flesh, and you might be brought into this new way of living that is driven by the Holy Spirit. Jesus has set us free. The Spirit has worked in us, and the Spirit now gives us power to say no to our sinful, disordered desires and to say yes to God's word. In other words, we have a taste now of what resurrection life will be. Let me just stop there for a second. What do you think of when you think of the resurrection? I mean, maybe you don't think much about the resurrection. Maybe your thoughts when you think about the end of this life go immediately to heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. This day, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, this day you'll be with me in paradise. All of that's beautifully, wonderfully true. But the great hope of the New Testament, of course, is life after death. And so we look forward to new bodies in a new world where Jesus dwells in our midst and this world is renewed and regenerated and we dwell here. What does resurrection life look like then? Well, hopefully the answer you're giving in your head at least is, well, in the resurrection with a new body and new desires and clean thoughts and Jesus at the center, I'll obey perfectly. I'll do exactly what I'm made to do. I'll be able to honor Jesus every moment of every day and not have any distracting sinful thought that will take me away from honoring Jesus with all of the gifts that I had that have been brought into the new heavens and the new earth and in my resurrection body. I will honor him. What Paul's saying is you get to taste that now. You get a taste of it now. As the Spirit dwells in you and you live in step with the Spirit so that you say yes to the Holy Spirit as he points you to God's way and you say no to your sinful desires, you have a foretaste now of what resurrection life will be then. That's the import of what Paul is trying to get us towards. So that every holy desire you have that's born in you right now by the Holy Spirit is actually a foretaste of glory. It gives us further hope of this is what glory is going to look like. This is what resurrection life is going to look like. So how does Paul talk about that? Well, first Paul talks about what is true by focusing on what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 3, Paul says that God has done what the law could not do. He says in verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Let me pause there. Well, why couldn't the law actually give us a foretaste of resurrection life? Well, Paul talked about that in Romans 7. It's not a problem with the law per se, as though the law was somehow ontologically flawed in its existence, in its being, it was somehow flawed. No, he says in chapter 7, verse 12, the law was good and true and right and holy. The problem wasn't the law per se. The problem was with us, our hearts, that were bound by sin. The law can only work outside in. We needed something that was going to work inside out. So God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Well, how did he do that? Well, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's a lot there. But at least two things we can see how God fixed the problem of our hearts. First of all, God condemned sin. That's what it says. God condemned sin in the flesh. How did he do that? Well, God stepped forward, and he stepped forward by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not that Jesus was himself sinful, but he bore our bodies and so was in the likeness of sinful flesh. But Jesus did more than simply bear our flesh. He was actually condemned on the cross so that all of our operating in that realm called flesh of sin and evil and death and devil might be condemned at the cross. And so by sending his son in the fullness of time, as Jesus was born under the law, born of a woman, born under the law, in the fullness of time, as Jesus came, bearing our sinful flesh, dying on the cross, God condemned sin at that point. That's how God began to deal with the problem of our hearts. Because, right, the law can't fix that. The law's working outside in. We need someone who's going to work inside out. God does, and he does so by condemning sin, offering Jesus as a sin offering for us, but then further, he actually fulfills the law. It's verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Well, certainly Jesus' death fulfills the law, satisfies the demands of the law. It's one of the things that Paul says at the end of Romans 3, isn't it? you know, as he's launching this argument that Jesus is the propitiation for sins by which we might be right with God, and he goes into this little rhetorical deal, and he says, are we undercutting the law at this point? No. No, this gospel that Paul's preaching concerning Jesus' death on the cross actually establishes the law, actually fulfills the law. And so certainly, one of the things God does as he works to change us inside out is that Jesus' death satisfies the law. But Paul goes further, and he actually says that in condemning sin in the flesh, yes, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us through Jesus satisfying that demand, but he goes further, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, every time we say yes to the Spirit and we say no to sin, as we walk in step with the Spirit, we are actually satisfying the righteous requirement of the law. Certainly it's mixed. Certainly it's flawed. But as our confession of faith teaches us in the chapter 16 on good works, even our flawed, sinful work, God sees not through just us standing in ourselves. He sees us in Christ so that he actually honors those works and receives them, though they are flawed, as actually satisfying the righteous requirement of the law. The way I have thought about that idea for a long time now takes me back to when I was 7 years old. We lived in Houston, Texas. This was before we were Christians. As I've often said, my dad was converted when I was 10 years old. My dad actually taught me how to cuss instead of pray. When I was seven, he was getting me out into our yard doing yard work. Seven. Didn't do that with my kids at seven, but my dad did. He said, you're going to work. So I worked. So I was out there cutting the grass, and I had an old snapper lawnmower. You remember those? Had this big, heavy bag, and I was trying to shove the bag back on. I had my finger in the way, and I jammed it on my finger, and it really, really hurt. And Dad said, don't cry. Say bleep. All right. Bleep. So I remember that distinctly. The other thing, though, I remember distinctly from that same yard work was our patio was this kind of pebbled patio. And there were all these pine, long pines, long-leaf pines in our yard, and they would drop those stupid pine needles. And this is the 70s. I don't know if broom technology has improved or what, but the brooms we had in 1977 were horrible. And so I'm out there as a seven-year-old holding the broom down like this, a big, tall broom, trying to brush those stupid pine needles off. And I brushed and swept, and I couldn't get them all off. But I'll never forget my dad coming out and looking at it, and even though it wasn't perfect, he said, good job, son. You can be done. You can go. Wasn't perfect. Was, in fact, kind of flawed. I can actually see in my mind's eye 40 years down, back in there, like, wow, how did I do such a poor job sweeping the patio? But my father, because I was his son, looked upon the work, even though it was flawed, and he received it. Our confession of faith speaks in that terms in chapter 16 on good works. But I think Paul is saying that here, that God condemns sin and God fulfills the law, both in Jesus Christ, but also in us. As the Holy Spirit dwells in us and empowers us, we actually live in the new way of the Spirit. And in case we think, are we sure about that? Paul goes in verse 5 and says, for, it's another connected word, it's just like therefore, right? What's that for there for? For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In other words, there's this new way, this new possibility, this reality of genuine change and transformation happens because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And as we set our minds on what the Spirit is calling us to, as we live in step, to use the language from Galatians, with the Spirit, we actually are living in ways that both accomplish the righteous requirement of the law in us, but also bring about life and peace. The only way, though, that's possible is because of the work the Spirit's done. Paul says in verse 2, the principle, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Well, the Spirit then has set us free from our painful past and has brought us into a powerful present. The painful past is what life was like when we lived in the flesh, right? He says in verse 7, the mind that set on the flesh, this describes what our past life was like, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It doesn't live in step with God's Spirit. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So this describes our past, our painful past. And when we were chained, enslaved to our disordered desires, our sinful passions, our incessant wanting, our self-focus, we couldn't get out of our own way. We couldn't stop. To use Luther's language, we were captive. We were bound. Sometimes translators speak of Luther's bondage of the will as the captivation of the will. That's who we were. Our wills, our deciders, were always pursuing what they wanted, and what they wanted was hostile to God. That was our painful past. That was the problem of our hearts. That's why the law couldn't actually deliver us. Climbing the ladder of trying to perform in order to deal with our messy hearts will never, ever work. It just can't, because the law is working outside in. We needed someone who's going to work inside out. Who did that? God did. As we live in the Spirit, he says in verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Let me pause there. In chapter 5, as I mentioned, there's two great giants. There's Adam and there's Christ. And we're either attached to the belt of Adam or we're attached to the belt of Christ. What Paul's doing here in verse 9 is he's basically saying the same thing. We were in the flesh. We were attached to Adam. But because of the work of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, we've been transferred. We are no longer connected to Adam. We are now connected to the second Adam, Jesus. Paul's way of saying it here is you're not in the realm of the flesh, but you're in the realm of the Spirit, if in fact, or is a conditional that actually implies it's true, since in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And in fact, and I've got this in your notes here, Paul will say this four times. Our Bibles, our Greek New Testaments, don't have a way of highlighting. If I want to emphasize something like in your notes, I put it in bold, or I put it in italics, or I underline it, or I put a yellow highlighter on it, or I use a different color, right? We've got all kinds of tricks to highlight things. Your Greek New Testament doesn't have that. So the way to bold and italics in your Greek New Testament is for the author, in this case Paul, to repeat himself. And so Paul repeats himself four times. He's highlighting, bolding, underlining, and putting, italics on it and everything he can do to make sure you understand that God dwells in you. And so because God dwells in you, you have a powerful present. Look at how he does this. Verse 9. If in fact you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact, or since in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, but since Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Four different ways in which Paul says, guess what? The Spirit dwells in you. In other words, Paul wants you to know that because God's Spirit dwells in you, because God himself dwells in you, he will accomplish exactly what Jesus the Messiah, our Lord, wants. Namely, for us to taste his glory. And what does his glory look like? Doing your will perfectly on earth as we do it, as the angels do it in heaven. I mean, we pray that every week. At least we do at our church. I don't know what y'all do here. Every week, at the end of our pastoral prayer, we pray the Lord's Prayer together. Every week, we ask God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. May you accomplish your will in us on earth. May we do your will on earth as perfectly as the angels do it in heaven. Now, that's not just like happy talk, and it's not just repetition. God actually answers that prayer. How? This is how. God dwells in you. This is what is true. It's not make-believe. It's not preacher talk. It's not Friday night Bible conference talk. You actually have God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in you because of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. He's condemned sin in the flesh. He has set you free from the realm of flesh and sin and devil. He has set you free so that you might taste his glory by living, at least in part, seeing signs of that glory now as you say no to sin and you say yes to the Spirit. That's amazing. This is grace that is greater. that you and I have the Spirit dwelling in us so that there is real power to say no to sin. There's real power to say no to your anger. There really is. There really is power to say no to your rage. There's power to say no to your bitterness. There's power to say no to your malice. There's power to say no to your lust. There's power to say no to your coveting of other people's kids, other people's jobs, other people's spouses, other people's houses. There's power to say no to your coveting. His name is the Holy Spirit. He dwells in you. That is what is true. That's something the law cannot accomplish. All of your performing and all of your, you know, actions of trying to somehow climb a ladder that's going to, no, it's because the Spirit dwells in you. That's how this happens. It happens because God himself dwells in you. So what does that mean? What does that mean then for your day-to-day living? That's, Paul goes to the so then in verse 12. The pathway of the Christian life moves from what is true to what to do. And the so then reminds us that all that he has spent this time unpacking actually has something to do with our day-to-day lives. So look at it. Verse 12, he says, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds, or the NIV I think has the misdeeds, which I think is better, the misdeeds of the body, you will live. In other words, the first aspect of what this all means for your day-to-day life is that we live lives of obligation. But our obligation isn't to the flesh, right? When lust or anger or rage or malice or bitterness or lying or slandering or gossip or coveting comes and says and is, begins tempting you down that road, you're not under any obligation to do what those desires say. You're just not. You actually, in fact, are under a different kind of obligation. There's an implied parallel here. Paul says, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but he never gets around to the other part, right? He leaves the parallel implied. We are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but implied to the Spirit to live according to the Spirit. Because, of course, if we live according to the flesh, we'll die. Paul doesn't want us to die. No, he wants us to live. He wants us to taste glory. So the obligation here is not to live according to the realm of the old age, to Adam and sin and devil and death. No, our obligation now is to live according to the Spirit. How do we do that? When disordered desires come wandering around, again, just think of the categories of the Ten Commandments and you'll get towards what those are. When disordered desires come around, you say no to them, and you say yes to the Spirit. And what is the Spirit going to direct you towards? Towards his word. So instead of coveting, no, I'm not going to covet. Rather, I'm going to walk in step with the Spirit and be content with what I have. No, I'm not going to be bitter, but I'm actually going to extend compassion and trying to somehow understand why this person is treating me this way. No, I'm not going to lust, but rather I'm going to direct my heart in purity towards God and ask him to satisfy the desires of my heart. No, I'm not going to hold on to my anger. In fact, I'm not going to be angry at all at this point. Rather, I'm going to seek peace as best I can, as to live peaceably with all and say yes to the Spirit. In other words, the obligation, this life of obligation is an obligation that the Spirit's already at work in us to do. It's not as though we have to consciously sit there and think, okay, here comes anger. Wow, no, please stop. I don't want you. I'm going to go over here. Actually, God already dwells in you. If you listen, he's actually already saying, yeah, don't do that. Do this. Respond this way. And you, some of you know what this is like when you're about ready to make some snarky comment, right? Some angry comment. And the voice, there's one voice in your head saying, you can respond this way. This is a zinger. And then the voice in your head says, don't do that. That's only going to make things worse. At this point, you need to ask, say this. This will be better, right? Or am I the only person that has those voices in his head, right? Or when, you know, I'll never forget one time I was in an airport, I walk into the stall and there's somebody left their Playboy right there. At that moment, there's a choice, right? The one voice says, oh, no one will ever know. Go ahead and look at that. This is back when there was actually magazines. I don't think they do that anymore. Go ahead and look at that. And then the other, no, you don't want to do that. And I left. Flee. Get out. Go. Right? I mean, the Holy Spirit actually dwells in you. And the obligation we're under is to listen to his voice. That's what this life looks like, is by presenting our desires and our bodies to the God who has already purchased us in Jesus Christ. But not just a life of obligation. We actually have this plays out in our day-to-day lives is a life of relationship. Because ultimately, obligation only goes so far. I mean, if I were to live with Sarah by way of obligation, you know, at some point after I make a series of requests upon her and she makes a series of requests upon me, we've been married almost 30 years. Like, at some point, that's not going to work anymore, right? I mean, it's just not. What has to be there in any relationship is real vital relationship, not just obligation, but actual compassion and love. And that's what Paul goes on to speak of. He says, verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. There's real relationship there. You didn't receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children with God. There's three things here just to notice about how this relationship with God works. We're not slaves, but sons and daughters. Perhaps you've conceived of your relationship with God in terms of obedience and slavery. You may not put it in those terms, but still a sense of obligation and duty and requirement. Perhaps even, you know, if in your more honest moments, especially after trying to obey and to do, and then suffering and difficulty comes in your life, and you in your heart, you say, God, why are you doing this to me? I don't deserve this. I've served you this way all my days that I can remember. What does that sound like? Oh, the elder son in the parable of the two sons, right? I've slaved for you all these days, he says to his father, and you've never even given me one calf to celebrate with my friends. No, I mean, we're not slaves. We're beloved sons and daughters. We've not been brought into relationship so that we have this relationship of spirit of slavery. We're sons and daughters. And so further, we don't fear, but we actually know the Father's welcome. God doesn't lead us into fear, but he actually welcomes us as his own. I mean, you know this with those of you who've had children or have children right now. You know this is what your relationship with them is like. It's one of welcome. My now youngest, who's 18, he was the one of our four who always wanted to throw the ball. It didn't matter. Baseball, football, we go shoot baskets. And I'd be in our study in our home working, and he'd come in and say, Dad, you want to throw the ball? You want to throw the football? We've been inconceivable for me to say, no. Why would I want to do that with you? Right? Like, no. He's my son. Of course I want to throw the football with him. Of course I want to throw the baseball with him. Of course I want to shoot baskets with him. You know, particularly now that he's 18 and he doesn't want to do any of those things anymore, right? But when we have children like that, they don't fear coming to us. They know they're going to have a welcome. How much more is that the case with our Heavenly Father? This is our life of relationship. We're not slaves, but sons and daughters. We don't fear, but we're in fact welcome. We don't doubt, but in fact we are sure because God himself is dwelling in us, shouting in our hearts, Father. The Spirit of God is shouting in us in relationship to the Father, using our voice, if you will, his voice, if you will, together, concurrently, calling out to the Heavenly Father. We don't doubt, we're assured that in fact we are his children. And so the Spirit of God living in us, life in the Spirit, brings us into a life of obligation and relationship, but finally promise. Verse 17, if children then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Now, we're going to pick up the suffering part next time, but the promise is still true. We who taste the Spirit's glory now, the glory of living into what resurrection life will finally be, we have a foretaste, and so we have a promise. We are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. This relationship of cross and crown, it's true. We'll see it more next time. But there is a crown. We know there's a crown coming. There's glory coming because we've tasted glory now as we live life in the Spirit. And part of what that means when we're struggling especially is our elder brother Jesus, he doesn't abandon us. He doesn't leave us to drown. When we struggle and when we know difficulty and even when our desires overwhelm us and we fail, and we do fail over and again, and we say yes to the flesh and we say no to the Spirit, even in those times when we feel as though we're drowning, our elder brother Jesus doesn't abandon us. Our Father doesn't abandon us. The Spirit doesn't abandon us. Rather, the triune God works in our lives to lift us up. The old Scottish Presbyterian preacher from the 17th century, Samuel Rutherford, put it this way, and I'm going to modernize it a little bit. Rutherford said, when we are drowning, the Father doesn't allow us to drown, but rather he gets into the water and lifts up his children and puts his hand under their heads so that as they swim, they might swim to shore. You know that picture, those of you who've taught your kids to swim, right? When your kids are there in the deep end and they're drowning and you jump in the water to help them swim and you lift them up and you put your hand under their chin and your hand under their belly and they're paddling for all they're worth, but who's holding them up to get them to shore? Oh, you are. Who's holding you up to get you to shore? Jesus is. Jesus' Spirit is. The Father is. Because the triune God is at work, Father, Son, Spirit, at work in you, dwelling in you, to make sure you do not drown, that you will make it safely home, and the hope of glory will be realized. Thanks be to God. I think I got 15 minutes. Do I pray and then questions? Pray? Let me pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for these friends. Thank you above all for this good word of grace, that you don't let us drown, that our daily lives, these lives of obligation and relationship and promise that are born of the work of your Spirit in us, ultimately, it's all of you from beginning to end. And the hope of glory that will ultimately be realized by you in us for your glory. So Lord, please encourage our hearts this night with these gospel truths we ask. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay. We have a time for questions. I know I have a couple, but I don't want to dominate the Q&A. Anybody with any thoughts or questions or even expansions, explanations or something?
It was so clear and so awesome
lucid,
that they were like, I answered every question.
Clear, just what everybody was looking for. Here we go.
All right, so the end of chapter 7, the struggle,
right.
Paul talks about. Some may say that was Paul's talking about pre-conversion Paul. Some post, and how does that change the context?
So Romans 7, the part there, particularly verses 13 to 20, what's going on there. That whole section, going back to verse 7, all the way through verse 24, Paul is setting up the supposition. This is what my life would be like if I tried to live according to the old way of the law. So if I try to live by the old way of the law, because I'm of the flesh sold under sin, this is what it looks like. I don't understand my own actions. I do not do what I want. I do the very thing I hate. If I do not do what I want, I agree with the law that is good. So it's no longer I who do it, but the sin dwells in me. He's describing this is what life would be like if we tried to live according to the old way of the law. But you have to read chapter 7 and this, what I would take to be a hypothetical situation, in the light of chapter 8, because Paul says, if you set your mind on the flesh, that's death. The mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God. It cannot submit to God. You cannot please God. So I don't think that chapter 7 is either describing Paul's pre-conversions or, much more common, even in our own circles, in PCA circles, some kind of in-between state or ongoing struggle with sin. I really do think, and it's why I started with that context of we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code, is he's describing there, this is what my life would be like if I tried to live according to the old way of the written code. The law can't solve the problem. It works outside in. And so the law is good and holy and right, but guess what? If I try to live outside in and try somehow to deal with my heart by simply trying to obey the law, I'm going to falter and fail, and who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Thank God Jesus does, and Jesus does by the work of the Spirit. That's the logic of the flow of the chapters.
So you think it is a Christian experience?
I think it's a hypothetical of what this, if you tried to live according to the old way of the written code, this is what life is like.
I can sow to the flesh and it eats me alive. I can abide in the Spirit and it's life and peace. So I think it gets confusing sometimes when you read 8 as if that has to be you.
Well, it's not that it is. Yeah. It's not that it has to be you, it is you.
It is you. That's your condition.
Right. That
in
is
Christ.
You. Right.
It's but I'm able all day long to go and so to the flesh, right? And so there's this transformation that occurs even through our Christian life. I'm not talking about from a salvific, mm-hmm. stance, but there's transformation that Paul's talking about
sure.
there, right?
Right, yeah. But the transformation comes not because we're somehow trying, we're already dead, right? I mean, if we were doing the whole argument from back through chapter 6, it's verse chapter 6, verse 5. For if, or since, we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's why verse 11, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, because this is who you are. This is what is true. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body that to make you obey your passions. So chapter 6, that's why you're to present your members to righteousness and not present them to unrighteousness. The point of chapter 8 is not just that it's true, but guess what? God the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and so you actually have been transferred from death to life, from the realm of the flesh to the realm of the Spirit, but also God the Holy Spirit dwells in you and has given you power to do so. And then the final implication is if you don't walk in step with the Spirit and you continue to sow to your flesh, you actually are doing that which cannot please God, is hostile to God, and actually is putting your soul in mortal danger. It's raising questions about whether, in fact, you've actually been transferred, right? Because this is what's true. What's true is you've been united to Jesus in his death. You've been united to Jesus in his resurrection. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. And so Paul is trying to point us towards, yeah, because these things are true, that's why verse 12, don't live according to the flesh, because if you do that, you're going to die. Rather, by the Spirit, you're putting to death the misdeeds of the body. You're saying no. Which means then, let me just put an application point on it. If right now you're struggling to say no to sin and say yes to what the Spirit is shouting in your head, then you need to go home tonight and say, God, please forgive me. I repent. I hate my sin. I see your mercy in Jesus Christ. I'm going to turn from my sin and I'm going to run as fast as I can to you. Which is why week by week, when you hear Les calling you to repentance and faith, that's not just like for the unconverted people. Repentance and faith is for Christians, right? Because of that reality. So
my question may be a little, I don't think it's a gotcha question, but I want to ask a question that is a little bit of a devil's advocate question. Because the way Paul seems to be reasoning with is the way you are thinking about you is probably the source of your lack of tasting that glory, and so he's holding something out there. So is Christian sanctification a version of the power of positive thinking? That's my question. Like, in other words, if you would just be a little more positive, but no, God's inside you kind of thing.
Yeah.
And you may say, in some ways, yes.
Right.
But how is it different from that we would say, well, if you would just think more happy thoughts about yourself as a person, then you'll be a holier person?
Yeah. I think in our circles, what may sound like the power of positive thinking is actually a really important corrective, because I don't think we reckon near enough with the reality of who we are in Jesus Christ and the fact that we've been transferred into the realm of the Spirit, and that God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in you. One time I was preaching on a similar text, and I made that point that God dwells in you, that as you know, the Holy Spirit, as he dwells in you, God dwells in you. I heard people in my own congregation audibly gasp, like, I'd never thought of that before, right? So I do think there is it's interesting, Paul in Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. I mean, he comes back to this over and over and over and over, which tells you that, yeah, we're not the only ones who struggle with that. Like, you know, this is a New Testament problem too. I don't know if that's necessarily the power of positive thinking, but it is definitely an orientation point that we all too often forget. And so we have to be reminded of, and it's why we preach the gospel every week, is to remind people this is what is true about you, because you go into the world in the rest of your life outside of Sunday morning 11 o'clock, and you think in terms of who you are in your own identity and your own shaping and your own family context and all these other things that feel ultimate but are actually penultimate. And I forget that, well, actually, this is what's true, right? So
there's got to be somewhere in there where we have to spend some time thinking about what do I think is real about anything?
Right.
Again, that sounds very esoteric and very philosophical, which we're always trying to move away from, but it seems like there might be an era in which Paul would have rather to spend some time thinking, like, what do you mean that you are whatever? What do I mean when I say that I am a minister, that I am a father, that I am a citizen of Oxford, Mississippi? You're saying I am something. What does it mean for you to apprehend your world, and what is real to you?
Right.
Because Paul keeps coming and trying to say, there's this whole other reality that you've got to live in, but it's strange and foreign to us. That translation's got to be done all the time.
Yeah.
At least once a week.
And like Colossians 3, like, your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's reality. Like, wow. Okay, how do I get my head around that? One of the differences between the first century and the 21st century is we live a lot longer in the 21st century, right? Mortality, for a Greek Greco-Roman citizen in the first century is probably, if you live to 50, that's pretty good life, length of life. You know, our expectation now is if, like, I'm 51, if I were to drop dead tomorrow, wow, he died so young, right? If mortality is in front of you, it becomes a little bit easier to think about, wow, this may not be all there is, and there may be a more real life beyond this. And so I wonder how much even just the fact that we think of death as something that's way out there, and so we don't want to think about what's really real. We pretend that this Vanity Fair is real, and it is real, but it's maybe it's not as solid and substantial as we think it is. And so maybe that's part of it too. I do think though, I mean, so I think it's not power positive thinking, I want to come back to, because one of the things that was said in our circles about 10 years ago, drawing from the Lutheran theologian Gerhard Forde, there were some who said that sanctification was merely a matter of getting used to your justification. And there's a sense in which, of course, that is true, right? Who are you in Jesus Christ? Well, we're not condemned, and, you know, we are actually made right with God, and we have righteousness in Jesus Christ. And so that is true. But we don't want to lose the so then, you know, there is a, by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, right? There is a saying no. And so that's the other piece in it. Yes, we have to come back again and again to who we are in Jesus Christ, that we're in the Spirit, that we are in Christ, all these things are true. But there are some things to do. And one of the most important things we can do is to say no to our sin and to say yes to what God calls us to be and do. So I wouldn't want anyone to walk away hearing me not get to the so what question or the so then question. So
I think we got time for one more question.
There's a question.
Very much a Bible question, sorry. How did Old Testament believers say no to sin?
Yeah,
and yes to righteousness?
That's a great question. When you read the Old Testament, it didn't look like they did that very much, did they?
Right.
So, yeah. Well, I think that's too where I got a similar kind of question. So as Les mentioned, I teach for RTS, and so I'm teaching History of Christian 1 right now on the Trinity, and I got a similar kinds of question because I was making the point that as Christians, we worship Father, Son, Spirit, and because we believe that God has always been, from eternity past, Father, Son, Spirit, that means that every time we see God in the Old Testament, we shouldn't think generic Father, we should think Father, Son, Spirit, which got me the question, so did Moses believe in the Trinity? And I said, yes. And the reason why we know Moses believed in the Trinity is because Jesus said, Moses saw my day and was, you know, Moses wrote about me, and then Abraham saw my day and he was glad. So somehow, and that would be a similar kind of answer, right? How did they put their sin to death? Because they certainly did. They looked in faith to the coming Redeemer. And at some level, though there is a difference in terms of the extent of the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, we do believe that Old Testament saints had access to the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit's at work in them, pointing them to the Redeemer. And if you want to see a book in the Bible where this is what that kind of, what we might call the Christian life looks like, it's the longest one in the Bible. It's called Psalms. You know, I mean, David's over and over and over again dealing with his sin, running to the God who's he's come to know as his Redeemer, looking forward to the coming Christ over and over and over and over again. So.